This is lesson number two of the course entitled The Christian Life. I'm on page 5 of the manual. This has to do now with some preliminary considerations, and the first section of this material that I'd like to consider with you has to do with the hindrances to a successful Christian life. Notice in the observations I have at the top of page number 5, it's possible with the best of intentions to be mistaken in some important areas of belief. Such mistakes almost always produce incorrect action. Now in lesson number 1, we were reminded of the fact that the Christian life is based upon the foundation of God's revelation. The person of the Lord Jesus, what he has done for us, and what he has said to us in his holy and inspired, infallible word. Now, if I have error in my life, if I haven't been correctly taught about how to live the Christian life, well, then I'm not going to be making much of a success of this daily life of living with God. So, on the basis of such a consideration, I'd like to talk with you about some of the hindrances that are particularly errors that I have found that are so prevalent among Christian people. I have here in the second section under observations that these mistakes become barriers to a successful Christian life. Well, take a look at diagram number 2. You can understand what I mean by barriers now. Here the grace of God and the truth of God comes into your life and mine. You understand that truth and grace are inseparable. That if I'm going to have the experience of the grace of God in my life as a believer, I must know and practice the truth of God. But often we find that there are certain barriers that we have allowed to become limitations, hindrances to us in the understanding of the truth, and therefore the reception of the experience and the power of the grace of God in our lives. And some of these barriers or hindrances I'd like to talk with you about today. Notice the third point, that if we are to be successful Christians, we must honestly search out and destroy these barriers. God can only deliver us through truth. And then, of course, Satan, our enemy, is called a hinderer and a liar. And he delights in leading us astray and confusing us with those things that are not true, or only partial truths. Well, let me work along here now for a little while. I'm not going to take up each one of these hindrances. It would be very important now for you to consider them carefully. I'm sure that you have looked up these verses very carefully. Well, let me work with number 1. Now, I've stated all of these as hindrances or barriers. For example, it's very prevalent that people believe that man, that is, people, and even the Christian, is unimportant to God. Now, that's not a biblical position. And all of the verses that I've given you here on these pages that have to do with barriers and hindrances, on page 5, 6, and 7, these verses contradict, of course, the statement that I've made there. I've stated it all as barriers and hindrances so that we can recognize them. Many people believe that they are unimportant to God. Now, that isn't true. We've been created in God's image and in His likeness. And it's important for us to understand what the Bible says about us. Turn with me in your Bible now to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 4. Now, here in Deuteronomy 4, we have a very clear statement that God made about His ancient people. And if it's true about them, it's certainly true about us in the New Testament. In Deuteronomy 4:20, He said, "The Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto Him a people of inheritance, as ye are this day." An inheritance. That's what God called His ancient people, an inheritance. Now you know that the word inheritance means something important and something valuable. Now when we see that, we realize that these Old Testament people were God's inheritance. Therefore, they were important and they were valuable to God. Now, we need to accept that in the New Testament. It's interesting where Isaiah makes the same kind of a statement, and Paul in Ephesians 1:18 makes the same kind of a statement. Now, it's not necessary for me to look up all these verses, but notice how many times, as you see it there in Deuteronomy, that we have reference to this word inheritance, or something very comparable. There we have it in 4:20, the verse we just read, in chapter 7, chapter 14, 26, 28, 29, 32, and there are many other references in the book of Deuteronomy that utilize this great concept that the believer is important and valuable to God. Now, in Isaiah 43, we understand it. That's taken up again all through the New Testament. In Ephesians 1:18, again, the Christian is called God's inheritance. That verse does not mean that the God is our inheritance, but we are his inheritance. We are important to him, and we are valuable to him. Have you ever asked why so many verses in the book of Deuteronomy were given over to encouraging and instructing the people? Well, you know, of course, the reason for it, and that is the book of Deuteronomy, like the name implies, Deuteronomos, that is second law, was the second time that the law was given, because many of these people had not understood the truth that was given at Mount Sinai. Some of them hadn't even been born yet. And remember, there was between the giving of the law of God at Mount Sinai and here in the book of Deuteronomy, there was these 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Now, that generation that refused to go into the land of Canaan has died. And here's a whole new generation. And the Lord is training them to be able to go into the land of Canaan. So he gives them these great verses about their self-image, about the fact that they are important to God. Now, there's a lesson here. The Lord knew that if they went into the land of Canaan unsure of themselves, if they went into the land of Canaan with a poor self-image, wondering if God were going to hear their prayer, that's not the basis of being a successful warrior for God. They had never been able to take the land of Canaan away from those seven great nations if they had a sense of spiritual inferiority. They had to believe that they were the people of God, and that when they prayed that God heard, and when he said, I'll cause the walls of Jericho to fall, that he meant what he said, that they were important. Now, how much more in our day? It's important that we understand that we are important and valuable to God. This isn't a matter of self-pride. This is a matter of believing God. We have been created in the image and likeness of God, and we have been recreated in that image when we became believers. And we are important and valuable to God. It's a barrier that we bring between God and ourselves that limits our knowledge of the truth and our practice of the experience and power and joy of the grace of God when we believe the error that we are unimportant to God. Now, if you believe that, well, then you need to confess it as a sin, because you are valuable and important to the Lord. Well, on page 5, notice that there, under number 2, the barrier or the hindrance to the Christian life, the belief that there are some second-rate Christians. That is the viewpoint that God has not given himself equally to all believers for a successful daily life. Well, it's interesting as we look at that, because I find that many Christians have made that kind of a non-Christian erroneous judgment. There was a time in my life I accepted it. Not being raised in a Christian home, and when I first became a believer and came to the assurance of salvation particularly, I was working real hard to live the Christian life. I wasn't making much of a success of it because I wasn't taught and had very little encouragement, but I was trying very hard. And some of my failures led me to make this evaluation. I thought, well, now God has given a great deal of help to some people, and to other people, he hasn't given very much. And I concluded that I was one of the others. God hadn't given very much to me. But the more I started to study the Bible, the more I realized that that was all wrong. Now let me prove it to you in the Bible. Notice in the book of Ephesians, if you would please, in chapter 1, let's go over now to that passage. You look up these verses, but I would like to just touch upon a couple that are very important to give evidence to the principle I'm elaborating. Here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, it states, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That's what that verse teaches. It means that every Christian has been blessed with all spiritual blessings. We all have all of the blessings. Now, that means that we all have them legally. It doesn't mean that they're part of our daily experience. That's where we have to learn about them. We have to grow in the grace of God. But we all have them with a legal right. We've all been blessed with all spiritual blessings. Now, how important it is that we accept that. How important it is that we accept the truth that we have the same provision for the living of the Christian life. I'm not talking about Christian service now. I'm talking about living the Christian life, that we all have the same provision for the living of the Christian life as the Apostle Paul. Now, it's hard to accept, isn't it? We'll have to believe that Paul had no more ability for the living of the Christian life than we did, because that's the meaning of this verse. Now, there are many other passages like that in the Bible. For example, the verse I've written down here, 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things, there it is again, all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that called us to glory and virtue. So here it is, all things again have been given to us. Well, now, when we see that, it's a great help to us. It's an encouragement to us to realize that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings, and every provision has been made for us so that we ought not to call ourselves second-rate Christians. Now, we may be living that way, but we don't have to. The provision, that's the emphasis that I'm making here in this passage, the provision is the same for every one of us for living in the Christian life. I'm not talking about gifts and abilities for service now, or offices in the church. I'm talking about living. We're all blessed with all spiritual blessings. And therefore, in the light of the provision of God, there are no second-rate Christians. Every believer, at least in relationship to provision, is a first-rate Christian. Now, you have made yourself, perhaps, a second-rate Christian by the way you live. You ought not to do that. Well, the third hindrance that I find so very evident in the church is that there's a hierarchy of calling in the church. Only the clergy are really called. If you don't feel called, then you're not. Therefore, I'm not as obligated to obey God. This, I find, is a very serious barrier to a successful Christian life. We have to understand that there isn't a hierarchy like that in the church. Now, I'm not saying that we don't have a leadership, but I'm talking about the fact that there's a hierarchy of calling, and so that some are called and some are not called. I don't believe that's biblical. If you look up these verses, you have already, then you understand what I'm after. Every believer has been called as much as any other believer. For example, every believer has been called to exalt Jesus Christ, to live for him. Now, how we do it is a little different. I like to call that the commission. How we do it's a little different. That's the commission. But we all have been called for one great purpose, and that is to live for the glory of God. Now, let me prove it to you in the Bible. Take your Bible and turn with me now to the book of Romans in chapter 8. Now, it's interesting, in these two famous verses, Romans 8, 28 and 29, we have the very subject before us. Romans 8, 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called, there it is, called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be called, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, the Lord Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, do you see the relevance of those two verses? In verse 28, it states that we have been called according to his purpose. Now, what's the purpose? The last part of verse 29. That Jesus Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, you know that the word firstborn is referring here particularly to the Jewish family. The firstborn boy in the Jewish family was given a place of honor and respect. If his father would die, then it was his obligation to support the mother and the children. Now, because of that, he was given a double inheritance. And he had that responsibility. He was always looked up to. Among the other children, he had a place of preeminence. He was the firstborn. Now, when it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ being the firstborn, it means that we have been called to live so that he would be recognized as worthy of the glory and the honor and the praise above all members of the human race. Don't forget, by the incarnation, he did become a member of the human race. Among all people, all persons, he has the place of preeminence, Colossians 1:18. Now, that needs to be recognized. Now, every Christian has been called to contribute to that, to work to that end, to worship and serve so that Jesus Christ would be given his rightful place. Now, that's the calling that every Christian has been given. Now, how we do that's a little different. Some are commissioned to fulfill their call by being a missionary, or a pastor, or a housewife, or a nurse in the hospital, a teacher in the school, a farmer. You see, wherever we are, we have been given a commission. And all of us now must learn as to what the commission is. How am I to live to fulfill the great calling that has been given? Which, of course, means I am to be living for the exalting of Jesus Christ. Now, if I don't believe that, if I believe that pastor's call, but I'm not, then I'm going to have a double standard. He's more responsible than I am. Now, there's a sense in which that's true, but most of it, since we're talking about a Christian life here, in that sense, it's not true. I am as obligated to live a godly life as my pastor is. I have to accept that. I don't believe that there's a hierarchy of calling in the church. I believe every Christian has been equally called. Now, how we do it, the commission, is a little different. Well, these three that I've mentioned are very, very important for us. We have to realize that many times we accept some kind of a erroneous viewpoint that doesn't square with the Bible. And this will hinder and limit us the living of the Christian life. Well, now, I'm not going to be able to deal with all of these. You can see we have a great host of them here. I have enumerated 26 barriers to a successful Christian life. Let me just work along on another one or two, if I may, for a moment or two. Perhaps number 11 on page 6 would be interesting for you. The barrier, the viewpoint that sanctification is not in the present tense. That is, I don't have to do anything now. Well, now, what do I have to do to be a sanctified person? What do I have to do to walk with God? What do I have to do to honor God and to have his hand upon me? Well, as we've seen in the first diagram, I need to learn how to respond to him on the basis of his person and of his work and of his word. I need to respond by faith and love and hope. Now, there are things that have to be done. It's important, for example, that we obey God. And sanctification is in the present tense. It's always in a continual now situation. Did you ever stop to think of the fact that you don't have any other time but right now? What we long for many times in relationship to the past or the future? Well, it's always past or future. We only have now. And I would urge that you think very, very seriously about how to live the Christian life right at the very present. Now, there's a great passage that has to do with this. It's the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Notice in the first 17 verses of Colossians, I want to point out just a couple of verses here. Notice how the Apostle Paul exhorts us to live in the present. Notice in chapter 3, verse 1, since you are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and set your affection on things above, and not on things on the earth, for you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now, you see, he's talking about doing something right now, about seeking the things that are above, setting our affection, the goal of our affection and desire on things above, and the fact that we are dead and our life is hid with Christ in God. Verse 5, we are to mortify, that is, put to death, these various members or manifestations of sin in our members, such as fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. Notice in verse 8 that now we are to put off all these, such as anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of the mouth. And we're not to lie to one another. And then in verse 12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holding beloved people, hearts of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, and so forth. Verse 14, above all these things, put on love, which is the bond or the seal or indication of perfectness. Now, when am I to do that? Well, I must do it now. It must be something that I do right now. I just can't look at this now and say, well, I'll do that some other time. Now, if I have that kind of an attitude, it means that it's not important for me right now. But it is important. We're not dealing with the word of man here. We're dealing with the word of God. And for the person to say that sanctification is not in the present tense, and I don't have to do anything now, that's a very serious thing. That's the acceptance of error. You see, we are always in the presence of God. We're always responsible to take the word of God and to put that into practice, to root our lives in this great foundation of God's holy revelation, and always to be characterized by the biblical concepts and virtues of faith and love and hope. Now, when we're like that, living like that, then we will experience more and more the grace of God. Not that we earned the grace of God, that was given to us 100% when we became a believer. We have all the rights and privileges to all of the grace of God. But we, by our obedience, receive the experience of that grace. How important that really is. Well, now let me work along on a couple more here. Maybe I can just talk with you about the last one, number 26. The viewpoint that Christianity will work in the lives of other people, but not in mine. Well, I meet that continually. I find people, when I hold Bible conferences in churches and preach there on Sunday and talk to people in counseling sessions or teach classes in the school, every once in a while I run across a person and they believe that Christianity will work, but not in their life. They become discouraged. They become passive about living the Christian life. Something has come that into their daily life that they haven't been able to overcome or conquer or relate to correctly. And they have believed that Christianity won't work for them. That's not true. Christianity does work. And God knows our need. And God has made a provision for us. Now, I'm not saying this is easy. Not at all. The Christian life is very, very hard to live. I want you to know that. It's very difficult in the long run to live the kind of a consistent and biblical Christian life that we should. But I tell you, it's worth it. It's worth it. God is worth fighting for. And the Christian life is worth all of the hard work that goes into it. But it will work. That's why Paul could say in Romans 1:16, one of the verses that I've written out there, he's not ashamed of the gospel. Now, why not? Notice what the verse says. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, you know when he's talking about the gospel working, he's referring, as he, you know, in the first few verses, to the very thing that I talked about in diagram number one, the person of Jesus Christ. And he's talking about the word of God, and he's talking about the work of God when he refers to the fact that Christ was proven to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So the gospel has to do with Christ and his person, his work, and his word. Well, now what happens in our lives when we receive the gospel and believe it? Well, it brings the power of God. No wonder Paul could say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone to believe it. Now, the word salvation in that verse does not mean just the new birth. Paul's probably using the word salvation in a threefold way. You know that there's a past tense reference to salvation in the New Testament. That's the new birth. And there's a future tense reference to salvation in the New Testament. That's our glorification. And the present tense manifestation has to do with living the Christian life. Now, how wonderful to know that with Paul we don't have to be ashamed because of the grace of God that comes to us when we believe. Yes, we have all of the grace of God we will ever receive the moment we became a believer. But as we live our daily lives, we become more and more in tune with God, His will, His purpose, and His plan. And then the experience of the grace of God can become a part of our life. Well, Paul believed that the Christianity and the gospel would work in the lives of people. And we know it works because, particularly in my life, I've seen it work. Not only in my own experience, but in the lives of many, many people. Then I go on here at page 7 to talk about these other verses that indicate how Christianity works. Ephesians 1:3, we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings. We just talked about that verse. 2 Peter 1:3, reminding ourselves that God has blessed us with all things that pertain unto life and that pertain unto godliness. And now as I bring this second lesson to a close, take a look at diagram number 3, would you please? It's important that we realize that all of us are the product of our past. And it's what happened to us. What happened to us in our past largely influences us and dictates to us what we believe and what our priorities are. Our beliefs and our priorities and our values. Now, some of these factors that so influenced our life may be rather hidden from us. What is it now that has contributed so much to how we think and live? Well, it's our home, the kind of home in which we were raised. It certainly had to do with the way that our parents related to us. It had to do with the kind of a church in which we were raised, or perhaps no church at all. It has to do also with the psychological shocks that have come to us. Certain psychological, emotional scarring that's happened to us. And then, of course, the circumstances of our life. The circumstances. And then, of course, you understand about the various schools that we attended. And there is no end to the influential factors that go to make up our beliefs, our priorities, our values, things that we believe perhaps erroneously or correctly. As you see from the diagram now, all of this results in the actions of our daily life, and all of that produces the life that we live. So it's interesting that we stop and go back and take a look at our past. Now, as I've gone down through a few of these hindrances, and as I take for granted that you have read carefully each one and looked up these verses, take a look at your home, the home in which you were raised, how your parents taught you, how they lived the Christian life, or perhaps the lack of it before you, the kind of church in which you were raised, what happened to you emotionally and psychologically, the various circumstances of your life and the school that you attended, what happened there? Have you been given a wrong impression of the Christian life? Only the Bible is the foundation. Only the Word of God is a safe and true refuge for living the Christian life. Now, sometimes it's pretty hard to give up our barriers, to give up our erroneous beliefs. But we've got to, because only in the truth can we be sanctified. Only by the truth can I walk with God and honor the true and the living God.